Well, good morning. I hope you all rested well last night. I hope maybe you had an opportunity to read through some of the notes. And I hope you're ready for a good day in the Word. This is going to be kind of a marathon. It's a lot to ask of people to spend an entire day in the study of God's Word. But I'm convinced that there are benefits and blessings if we devote ourselves to it and have receptive hearts, open ears, and open minds. This is Memorial Day weekend, of course, and on this weekend we remember those who have laid their lives down on the battlefields of this world so that you and I can continue to have what freedoms remain in this country, even though they're getting fewer every day. And also to recognize those who have served our nation. I'd just like to ask if everyone who has served in the armed forces of our country would just stand and let us recognize you.
We're alive.
Those who are alive. We owe a great debt to those who have served to keep us free. In line with that, before we get into our study, I wanted to read a couple of things for you. I'll warn you in advance, you know, as they often have to do when they're giving the news and they say, we want to warn you that what's about to come is graphic and may be disturbing. So what I'm about to read you may be graphic and disturbing. It's an article called Of Tyrants and Dangerous Old Men. It was written by Bob on January 1, 2013. He begins by saying, Gerald Nadler is an average elected member of Congress. He represents New York's 8th Congressional District and has been in office for 20 years. Representative Nadler said recently that he believes only the federal government should have high-capacity gun magazines and that the state should have a monopoly on legitimate violence. Just let that sink in. I'm reading only a part of the article. If you'd like to get the whole thing, you're welcome to get it from me and copy it. But he goes on to say, we could point out that this precise mindset was one that was shared among the educated men of Parliament and the British monarchy in the 1770s toward the upstart colonials in the New World. Such an opinion was held in the head of General Thomas Gage when he ordered the Royal Marines and regulars rowed across the Charles River in the dead of night on April 19, 1775, to conduct gun control raids from Lexington to Concord. A perversely rewritten history taught by liberal academics in schools these days suggests that the cause of the American Revolution was taxation without representation. The reading of the original sources puts that lie to rest. The immediate cause of the first American Revolutionary War was the attempt to capture powder, shot, cannon, and community food stores that supplied not just the organized militia of their day, immortalized as the Minutemen, but also the unorganized militia of those who were too young, too old, or the women and children to be part of the organized militia of their day. The youngest of the estimated 14,000 that turned out against the regulars that April morning and fired shots was only 13 years old. The oldest man on the field on that fateful day was what they called an alarm lister. These were the ones who were to sound the alarm and support the regular forces, was a man by the name of Samuel Whitmore, a 78-year-old veteran of 3 American wars in the King's service. While Lord Percy's relief column attempted to link up with regular forces under attack by the colonial militias, Whitmore set up behind a low stone wall near his home and attacked the 47th Regiment afoot by himself. Whitmore's aim fire did enough damage to the column that an assault was ordered on his position. Whitmore is documented to have killed one man from his assaulting force with his musket. He then killed one and severely wounded another with the horse pistols that he had removed from the body of a French officer he dispatched decades before. Whitmore was, in fact, in the act of drawing his ornate French cavalry saber, once again taken from another French officer who, according to Whitmore, died suddenly, more than 20 years before. At that moment, half of his face was shot away at point-blank range. Whitmore's horrified relatives watched from a distance as the nearly 80-year-old patriarch of their clan was bayoneted 13 times by the Redcoats. He was then left for dead in a pool of his own blood. When his kin came forward to collect his body, they found to their surprise that despite having half his left cheek shot away and pierced by 13 bayonet wounds, Samuel Whitmore was attempting to load his musket to fire on the rapidly disappearing column of regulars. A doctor was summoned. He reasonably concurred that no one could survive the brutal wounds that Samuel Whitmore had suffered in his spirited defense of his fellow colonists. The doctor treated his wounds as best as the primitive medicine of the day allowed and sent Whitmore home with his family to die. Yes, Samuel Whitmore did die 18 years later on February 3, 1793. He was among those that we call dangerous old men. Samuel Whitmore was a veteran of three wars and a great-grandfather when he strapped on the most sophisticated weapons technology of his day and went off to war one final time to defend his fellow citizens. So I think a good example for us all, and one more quote, a free people ought not only to be armed and disciplined, but they should have sufficient arms and ammunition to maintain a status of independence from any who might attempt to abuse them, which includes their own government.
Indeed.
George Washington. So, the spirit of the founders is a faint flickering flame. But I say on this Memorial Day, thank God it's still alive. Our founding fathers believed, and it's interesting because Fassel was asking me this morning, people through time, through history, search for different things, value different things. To the Hebrews, it was light. They were in search of spiritual light. To the Greeks, it was wisdom that they pursued. For the Romans, it was glory. And it's interesting that Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, in one passage, he ties all that together where he talks about the light of the knowledge of Christ, or the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ and his wisdom and glory and so on and so forth. But Fassel referred to that passage and he said, what is it that Americans traditionally sought for and valued above everything else? And the answer for me was very simple. Freedom. Our founding fathers believed that freedom was worth sacrificing everything else. That liberty was more precious, more valuable than anything else. And they recognized, because most people don't know this and aren't aware of the fact, that they studied carefully 5,000 years of recorded history. If you haven't read it, get the book, The 5,000-Year Leap, and read it. They diligently searched the pages and the annals of history to find out what is the most valuable commodity on the planet and how is the best way to secure it. And that's how they established this nation that we have. And they came to realize through their study and through their understanding of Scripture that liberty is not something that is given or restricted by men. Liberty is something that's given by God. And when we sacrifice that concept, we lose our liberty and we become slaves. So I think we need to be reminded of these things, particularly this Memorial Day, because we are a nation in grave peril today. And I believe that if the spirit of our founding fathers and if the love for liberty is not great enough, if that fire is not burning in our hearts, we're going to lose it all. One of the founding fathers, and I can't remember if it was Jefferson or Franklin, said those who are willing to sacrifice liberty for security in the end will have neither. And I believe that to be true with all my heart. Well, so much for that. This brings us back to our study, taking the enigma out of Paul's mystery. We studied last night, starting in Romans, chapters 11 and 16, Paul talking about the mystery. I gave you five things that are fundamental elements or pillars of the mystery. They're very easy to understand. First of all, it involves a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Secondly, it involves a people, and that people is the church, the body of Christ. Thirdly, it involves a power never before given to men, and that power is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. In fact, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1:27, the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the power. It involves a plan. We'll see in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul places great emphasis on the fact that God had a plan for this people, for this particular time, before the world began. A plan that was essential to the fulfillment and the accomplishment of his purpose for the human race. And then, of course, that plan involves a purpose. And that purpose for you and I, as we're going to see as we study through today, and there's no way that I'll be able to get to everything in your notes, and I will try to give you some time for questions and answers because I know this is a topic that's not often dealt with, so I know you'll probably come up with some areas where maybe I haven't made myself clear or there are questions that come into your mind. We'll try to have some questions and answers. But essentially, we are the bridge. The church is the bridge of history. And without that bridge, we were just talking with Paul and Joanne's daughter about that. She lives up near Seattle, and they have the bridge that collapsed. If a bridge breaks down, then you have two sides that are isolated. You know, bridges are what connect people. And interestingly, from a spiritual point of view, the bridge is the priest. The priest was always the bridge between men and God. But even beyond that, as believer priests under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, we are a bridge in history. We're a bridge between the past and between the future. And we're going to see that very clearly as we work our way through our studies today. Let me begin on page 6 of your notes. And by the way, these notes haven't been edited, and by the time they get up on the website, Sharon and her team will have edited them, and they'll typographical errors and other mistakes will be taken out, so just bear with what you have there. But on page 6, I give you, actually 6 and the top of page 7, 5 reasons why this enigma remains. See, Paul's mystery is something that's to be clear and understandable. And yet, unfortunately, because of failure on our part, just like the failure we saw in Daniel 5 last night with Belshazzar, here is a message in his own language that he can't understand. And the reason that he can't understand it is he had spent his entire life, and Daniel rebukes him for this. Your father knew these things. You saw these things. You should have known better. But you continued in your headlong pursuit of self-gratification and self-exaltation, and therefore you're ignorant. You're unable to discern the meaning of the writing on the wall, the message for your time. So in much the same way, people today fail to discern the meaning. And I'm just going to touch on these lightly by way of review. We'll have a prayer then and launch into our further study. The first point that I give you is because Satan and his forces fear the power that is vested in the church. If you and I only knew the power that is vested in us by the indwelling of the Spirit of God and through the power of understanding and applying His Word. A second reason that I give you is that pastors oftentimes have failed to study and teach the Word of God, which is their primary mandate. Too many times today, pastors have become managers of corporations, managers of business, They become preoccupied with making people happy and keeping the group large enough to be able to fund the building project and so on and so forth, and fearful of speaking the truth that will drive people away. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free, but sometimes the truth makes you mad. And sometimes when we speak the truth, people don't like it, they're going to leave. We have to be willing to accept that. So the pastors are at fault, but not only the pastors. Thirdly, the majority of present-day believers do not want to do what you're doing this weekend. To dedicate hours in a day. And I realize sometimes these sessions can seem long, and I see people sit there fighting sleep. Listen, I understand. I've sat in many conferences. I know how hard it is. I would encourage you, if you feel like you need a breath of air in the middle of a class, just get up and step outside. Feel free. You'll not disturb me at all. It is hard. But we have to be willing to go the hard yard. We have to be willing to pay the price to gain the prize. And it takes dedication. It takes devotion in the study of the Word of God, and many are not willing to give that today. A fourth reason is that prayer has essentially been dumbed down to a grocery list of what I want God to do for me. God has become the Santa Claus in the sky, and I'm going to go to him and ask him to take away my hemorrhoids, take away my personal problems, take away my relational problems, make my job work out well, help me have good finances, me, and mine, basically. And in that sense, we have really lost the whole purpose of prayer, which is selfless, sacrificial intercession for others. And I would suggest, if you really want your prayer life revolutionized, ask others to pray for you. Let God be concerned with your needs, and you pray for the needs of others. And you'll suddenly find out that your prayer life is invigorated and powerful, and you'll start seeing God answering prayers in mighty ways. It's worth noting, and I point this out under point four in your notes, that the only time we see Paul praying a prayer that was not answered is when he prayed for himself in 2 Corinthians 12. Three times he prayed that God would remove the thorn in the flesh, and his prayer was not answered. And I think it's significant that the only prayer we see Jesus Christ pray that was not answered was his prayer in the garden. And I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that that was a selfish prayer. But I think it may be that there was a lesson there for us. When he prayed, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. It wasn't possible, and it couldn't be done. And therefore, I think we have some lessons for our own prayer lives. And then finally, fifth, we have truly entered into the Laodicean age, which is spoken of in Revelation chapter 3, where materialism has taken the place of laying up treasures in heaven. Political correctness permeates our minds. Our concern for what people think of us is all important. There's a widespread lack of discernment and ability to separate what's precious from what's worthless. And I might just point out in those passages that I give you, Jeremiah 15:19 and Ezekiel 22:26, this was the primary purpose of the priest. The primary function of a priest was to have the discernment to separate the precious from the worthless. And you and I are faced with the decisions every day. And yeah, look, we all fail. And I often find myself failing where I've chosen something that is less than the most precious, the most valuable, and the most priceless. And we have to be very, very careful of that. So with that, we're ready to launch into the third section on page 7 of your notes. This is going to take us into Matthew chapter 13. And it may be that Matthew 13 has presented problems for you in the past. I hope that we can maybe untie a few knots in Matthew 13, because here Jesus introduces both the mystery and the enigma. While it's true that only to Paul was this revelation given initially, it was introduced by Jesus. It was anticipated by some Old Testament passages. They knew there was going to be a people, they just didn't know who they were. They knew there was a time coming, but they couldn't understand what kind of time. They were perplexed about how the plan of God would be able to fit together the suffering and crucifixion of Christ with his crowning in glory and his kingdom. But they anticipated that there's something coming. We come along to the Lord Jesus, and he introduces the idea of the mystery. It's our first introduction in the New Testament, and we find it in Matthew 13. So let's go before the throne of God's grace and let's ask his blessing on our day, and we'll launch into our study. Once again, I'll devote a few moments of silence for each of us to make our own request. Heavenly Father, as we come again before the throne of your grace on this beautiful morning here in the Rocky Mountains, in the beautiful setting in which we find ourselves, with a group of people who are hungry for your word, serious about their Christian lives, each of us weak, frail, filled with many faults and flaws, and yet, Father, knowing and trusting and believing that you have actually enabled and empowered us to accomplish something supernatural in our lives. Not something that the world is going to know or that people are going to see or recognize or applaud. Something that may be visible only to your eyes. And yet, Father, to give us lives of significance that have an impact not only on our time, not only on people who are here and now, but people who are yet to come. An entire generation of those who will be here after we're gone. And in fact, on into eternity future. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would be with us today and quiet our minds and calm our souls and open our eyes to the truths that we're about to see, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we might be strengthened in the inner man, that we might not come to know the fullness of the love of Christ, and ultimately that we might stand before you approved and rewarded, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, neither do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Once again, we see here something that we noted in 1 Peter last night, and that is that you and I hold an enviable position. The prophets longed for what you and I have, and they did not have it. The angels stand in amazement as they crane their necks, as Peter says in the original, to observe the things that God is providing and doing in and through the church. And therefore, we hold a very exalted position, and unfortunately, too often, we take it for granted. You'll notice that Jesus said the people of his generation were in the same condition as Belshazzar. Their hearts had grown dull. This was not something that God imposed on them. This is not something that the sovereignty of God declared must be. This was their own choice. As a matter of fact, it was a series of choices. As Belshazzar came to the state of spiritual hardness and blindness and dullness because of decisions made over and over and over again. And Daniel rebuked him for having the information, having the opportunity, and not taking advantage of it. So Jesus said his own generation was a generation whose eyes had been blinded and their hearts had been dulled and their ears had been made heavy because they had consistently chosen to turn their back on the Word of God. Their condition was the consequence of their own decisions. And therefore, when Christ came into the world and began to reveal things never before seen, to reveal truths in a new light, to even take the law of Moses and the words of the prophets and to put them within a new framework and put them in a new setting before his people to make it come alive and to make it real and to make it powerful. They listened and they went away unchanged and untouched. And in many cases, as Jesus began to set forward the new wine that could not fit into their old wineskins, they walked away and they said, he's a heretic. He's a radical. He's a rebel. And in John chapter 6, as he talks about the bread and the wine, he talks about his blood and his body, something that was pivotal in his ministry. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and followed him no longer. And he turned to Peter and he said, will you also go away? And you remember the words of Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That theme runs through the Gospel of John. And as I said, I believe with all my heart that the reason the Gospel of John is so radically different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John wrote very late in the first century, 85-90 AD, and I believe that he was fully informed with the epistles of Paul, and he understood the principle of the mystery, and therefore looked back on his time with Christ through that new perspective and those new eyes, and he gives us a picture that none of the others really could have given. Here Jesus talks in Matthew 13 about what he calls the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Once again, I want to try to ask you to transport yourself in your mind back into that time. Try to recapture for a few moments the mindset that would have existed within the typical Jewish believer of that time. From the instruction they got from the rabbis, their thinking would have been that the Messiah, long promised through the prophets all the way from Genesis through Malachi, one day he is going to come. Or as the woman at the well said, we know that Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. In their mind, when Messiah came, he was going to redeem the nation because their focus was primarily national. He is going to deliver us from our enemies. He'll drive the Romans into the sea. And then he's going to establish his kingdom. And this was how their whole framework, their whole concept of the plan of God, they were sure that they had it very clearly laid out. And then along comes Jesus and starts telling them that they're completely wrong. That their understanding is faulty, and that there is a long period of time that is going to intervene, and during this long period of time, there are things that are going to be happening. There are conflicts that have to be resolved. There is a struggle between good and evil. There is the planting of a very small seed, a mustard seed, and it's going to take a long time for that to grow, and it's going to have to develop, and the wheat and the tares are going to be planted together, and they're all going to grow together, and your concept of the coming of the kingdom is all wrong. And when a lot of people heard this, they just said, the man's crazy. He doesn't understand the plan of God. He doesn't understand how it's all supposed to happen. It was very easy for the rabbis to scoff at the Lord Jesus Christ. It was very easy for them to convince the people how wrong he was. But there were a few whose hearts had been prepared through their own humbling process, through their own submission to the Spirit of God, through their own search of Scripture, who were willing to say, no, wait, there's something in what he's saying. I don't quite understand it. Even his disciples, they didn't quite understand it, but they knew there's something here. And so we have what he calls the kingdom of heaven parables. Let me just touch on the word mystery once again, the Greek word mysterion that Paul uses. There are three ways that people today looking at it might view it. Number one, they might view it from the classical conception in ancient times. Going back to 700 years before Christ, there were secret societies, and they had secret initiation rites and secret information, secret teachings that they would divulge to those initiates, and they were called the mystery religions or the mystery cults. the cult of Dionysus, the cult of Mithra, the cult of Isis, many of these. These practices have come down to us today. We have secret societies today, and they have certain initiations and certain information, and only those who are on the inside can know these things. So you might look at the word mystery in that sense, or you might look at it from the standpoint of a novel. A mystery is a whodunit. A crime's taken place. Was it the butler? Was it the maid? We have to work out all the details and resolve the mystery. And so there's a whole genre of writing that is mystery thrillers. That's not the way we want to take it either. We want to look at it from its biblical perspective, and that is a revelation that has never been given before. One of the primary criteria for what Paul calls the mystery is it is new revelation of divine truth for a specific people, for a specific time, to empower and enable them for a specific purpose in the plan of God. That's the mystery. And that's how we're going to study it. And it's not something that you should be confused about or something that should be an enigma to you. It should be something that is very, very clear. And I hope by the time we get through our study, it will be more clear. Let's look at Jesus' presentation of the mystery here in Matthew 13, because this is the first appearance of the word mystery in the Bible. He calls it the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. You see it there in Matthew 13 and verse 11. The kingdom of heaven parables in Matthew 13 are revealing things that are new. In many ways, they're taking things that were anticipated in the Old Testament and putting them into their proper setting or their proper perspective. But the people who were listening to him would have been saying, I've never heard anything like this before. This is entirely new. On page 8, and I'm going to move fairly rapidly through some of these things because I don't want to dwell on them, and where we want to go really needs to get moving in that direction. But you have seven main truths that would have challenged the typical rabbinical teachings of the day. And I'll just touch on them quickly. The first one in verses 3 through 9 here in Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. And the point that comes through in the parable of the sower is that the fruit from the seed depends on the condition of the soul. You see, the rabbis had a very strong conception of the sovereignty of God, which is good. I mean, we should recognize and acknowledge and value the sovereignty of God. But when we push the sovereignty of God at the expense of the freedom and of the exercise of human volition, we're really crossing a line that is not crossed in the Bible. And the rabbis more or less taught a deterministic point of view where God makes some people believe and God makes some people not believe. Extreme Calvinism today does the same thing. It's unbiblical. As a matter of fact, it's ungodly. And so Jesus is saying, no, no. The problem is the condition of the soul, the soil, or the condition of the soul. The second parable is the parable where he says, seeing they see and see not. They see, but they don't see. And what he's basically saying here is that those who are often most blind are those who profess that they see. The Pharisees said they have the answer. And on several occasions when Jesus confronted them, they said, we see. And he said, because you say you see, your sin remains. You're accountable. But you really don't see, you're blind. In the third instance, we have the parable of the wheat and tares in verse 24 to 30. Where Jesus illustrates the fact that the battle between good and evil is going to rage until the final harvest at the end of the age. As we saw last night in the first use of in Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, very early in his ministry, his first use of the mystery is the mystery of lawlessness. There is a lawlessness that is loose in the world. And he uses lawlessness not in the sense of a guy who is speeding or a guy who is driving intoxicated. He's using lawlessness in its ultimate sense, an all-out rebellion against God. That mystery of iniquity is at work. It's at work in this country. And there is an attitude in this country of a hatred for God and a hatred for his word and a hatred for righteousness and a hatred for anything. I mean, my Lord in heaven above, look at the Kermit Gosnell case where a guy is taking babies who have been born and butchering them and making jokes about it. And people say, oh, this is an isolated case. This is where you've heard of the slippery slope. Well, it's a reality. Evil needs only to get its foot in the door, and where it will take you is far from where they claim they want to go. So we've got our foot in the door, and now abortion is free on demand, and anybody can have it, and where does it lead? Infanticide. We are butchering children. And you think it's a rare case, but now there's another case that's been uncovered in Texas. And do you know what this doctor was doing? If you've heard the reports, the babies are being born. He didn't bother with putting needles in their hearts or other things. He simply took their head and twisted their head and snapped their head off like a chicken. And do you think that's the only other case? Not on your life. It's happening all across this country. We think ancient Israel was bad because they took their children and threw them into the fire and sacrificed them to the god Molech. We're every bit as evil. It is an absolute rebellion, a hatred, a hostility to all that is of God, which includes, my friends, the sanctity and the preciousness of human life. And once human life becomes something that we can dispense with because it's convenient, let me ask you, what happens when you and I are no longer convenient? We need to think about these things. But anyway, moving on. Our fourth instance is the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32. And the principle being that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. They expected the king to come on the scene, defeat their enemies, establish his kingdom. And Jesus said, no, you misunderstand. I'm going to plant the seed. And that seed is very tiny and it looks insignificant. And the world will laugh and the world will mock. And even in the world today, they'll tell you Christianity is having no impact. The church is having no effect. And yet I tell you, in nations across this world, there is faith that is spreading and sweeping. And oftentimes, even in Muslim countries, as we know in Pakistan, where believing may cost you your life. And yet people are flocking. Violent men are taking the kingdom by force. People are flocking to hear the gospel. I can go into places where there's a price to pay for faith and people will walk days. We've known people who have walked 7 days over mountain ranges, crossed borders illegally, faced the danger of imprisonment, torture, and death simply to come and do what you and I are doing this weekend. And then after we finished, they went back home over that same trail. The mustard seed is small and insignificant. But it's going to have tremendous impact. In the fifth instant, we have the parable of the leaven in verse 33. This one's a little bit difficult because leaven is often used in Scripture as a symbol of evil. And I used to teach this, and I have to tell you that, you know, as I grow, I have to correct myself. I try to be very open with people and say I used to teach that the leaven was evil and that evil is going to permeate the church, and it's going to spread through the church until the church is totally worthless. I want to tell you something. Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Amen. And we may fail. He will not. And I truly believe now, as I've studied this more, that Jesus is simply taking a picture of a woman who puts leaven in bread, and it permeates the loaf. So the planting of that little mustard seed is going to permeate. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to win the world. I'm simply saying that the impact of it and the power of it is going to have ultimately a victorious and an eternal effect. In the sixth instance, we have the two parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price in verse 44 to 46, which illustrates the hidden treasure of the kingdom. Some people find it accidentally, stumbling across it, walking across the field. Some people find it after a long and diligent search. There's the merchant looking for the pearl of great price, but still they come to it, the hidden treasure. And then finally, in the seventh instance, we have the dragnet, where you have the dragnet is cast out, and it brings in fish of many different kinds. Some are good, some are bad. so it will be at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about the age in which we live, which we call the church age. Paul calls it the dispensation of the fullness of God. If I draw you a timeline reaching from eternity past to eternity future, the central point of history is the cross of Christ. Obviously, his incarnation, his life, and his ministry leading up to the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, followed by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. On that day, something entirely new was created. A new creation called the church. That new creation is going to exist for a period of time until what we call the rapture of the church. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. The doctrine of the rapture, the teaching of the rapture, is under all-out assault today among the churches. The theological colleges, the seminaries, the Bible schools are in a massed attack against the teaching of the rapture of the church. And there are many different positions that are taken from the rapture is going to occur in the middle of the tribulation, the rapture is going to occur at the end of the tribulation, the rapture isn't even going to occur at all, it's just part of the general resurrection at the end of the age. All of these can be refuted by clear and accurate study and teaching of the Word of God. We don't have time to go into that, but we just finished in Virginia a study on the Blessed Hope where I went through six arguments for the pre-tribulational rapture. We went through the historical argument, we went through the prophetical argument, we went through the scriptural exegetical argument, we went through the argument from the standpoint of utility, and on and on and on. And I would encourage you to go on the website and get the information on that, because it really bleeds over into this conference. What I'm suggesting to you, what Scripture tells us, is that this present dispensation, which we call the church age, the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, as Paul says, begins on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and will end at the rapture of the church, and God will pull this new creation from this planet. And when that happens, it's going to be as if time, from the time of Jesus to the time of the rapture, slaps back together and resumes right where it was. Remember, he said, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here's the question that we're resolving with this teaching that Jesus gave them on the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. It was a mystery because it had never been revealed before. And what had not been revealed before is, how in the world can we get from the time of Christ coming in his sufferings to the time of his kingdom? This is what the prophets, according to Peter in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, struggled with. As God revealed to them, Messiah is coming, but he's going to be rejected by his own people. He's going to be crucified. He is going to be buried. He's going to die for our redemption. But never fear, he will be crowned and he'll establish his kingdom. And they're going, how can this fit? God had to insert, as it were, an age into history. There's a word for this. The technical word is intercalation. You can look it up in your dictionary. Intercalation is a word that means to insert something in a place previously where it was unexpected. The illustration I think that Webster's gives is, imagine that suddenly there was a day inserted between Wednesday and Thursday. All of a sudden we have a new day, Bloomsday or something. And you and I are used to Wednesday and Thursday, and you know it flows in a sequence, and all of a sudden we wake up one morning and there's we look at our calendar and there's Wednesday, and then there's Bloomsday, and then there's Thursday. That's what God did in history. And if you can insert it unexpectedly, you can also remove it unexpectedly, and as if two sides that have been forced apart are suddenly pushing together, history comes back and history resumes where it left off, with a curse on the nation of Israel and the wrath of God being poured on the nation of Israel. But at the same time, there's victory because what God did in this intervening age by creating a unique people and giving them understanding and insight, and the labors that have been accomplished for 2,000 years in missionary endeavor, in the writing of books, in the preaching of messages, in the witness of individual believers, has built between these two portions of history a bridge without which the nation of Israel would have ceased to exist. God came up with a way to keep the Jew alive. And I have to tell you that oftentimes the church has failed in this regard. The church in Germany in World War II turned their back on the Jew, by and large. One man spoke of being in a church in Germany as the train would rattle through town with those Jews that were on their way to the furnaces, and they were screaming, they were reaching out through the cracks of the boxcars, they were crying, hoping that somebody would be aware of what was going on. And the churches, this man in particular was in a Baptist church, and he said, we couldn't stand the piteous cries of those people, and therefore when we heard the train coming, the whole church would start singing, and if we could still hear their cries, we just sang louder to drown out their cries. There were some in the church that refused to take that path, and one of them was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor, a theologian, a brilliant young man who gave his life fighting against the Nazi regime because of his love for the Jewish people. People like the Ten Boom family, Christians, sacrificed their lives, put their families at risk. For what purpose? To be the bridge to keep them alive. Do you know what they used to justify anti-Semitism in Germany? The writings of Martin Luther. One of the most respected, one of the most honored theologians of history, believed to be one of the primary men who brought about the Reformation. And I don't say this as a blanket criticism. He was a brilliant, brilliant believer, pastor, theologian. I love his teaching. I love his books. But like all of us, he had flaws, he had blind spots, and he didn't understand the mystery. And that's one thing you can see when you study his writings, is the one thing that's missing is he didn't understand the information you're getting this weekend. It was a blank to him. And therefore, he became, and particularly in his later years, he became rabidly anti-Semitic. And some of the things he said about the Jews were so horrible and so awful. You know, the fact that they should be blotted out, the fact that they should be slaughtered. And so Hitler came along, and guess what he was able to do? He was able to take the writings of a highly respected man in Germany and say, look, this is what he said. Don't you think we should follow our spiritual leader, Martin Luther? And so they did. And I want to suggest to you that any church today that teaches you that God is done with Israel, any church that teaches you that there's no future plan for the Jew in God's purpose, that teaches you that the church has replaced the nation of Israel, I want to tell you that that is laying the foundation for persecution that is yet to come, that will be the worst the nation of Israel has ever seen. The time of Jacob's trouble, the time you and I know as the time of tribulation, the time when that mystery of lawlessness will finally bring on the stage of history the satanic incarnation in the Antichrist. That time is just ahead, and we are moving rapidly in that direction. And therefore, your prayers for the nation of Israel, your prayer, your decision to fulfill the promise of God in Genesis 12 and verse 3, when he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. If you want to be under a curse, curse the Jew. Folks, we don't bless them because they're always right. We don't bless them because they always do what they ought to do. We don't bless them because they believe. We don't bless them because they have faith. We bless them because God chose them, and everything we have. Pick up your Bible and look at it, and everything you have there is because of the Jew. Can you curse those who have blessed you so richly? Not only the written word, but the living word came to us courtesy of the Jewish people. And therefore, we leave their judgment to God. I'll let him judge them. I'm going to bless them. And we bless them with our prayers, and we pray for the opening of their eyes. We pray that even now in this church age, there will be Jewish people whose eyes will be opened, that they'll come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they'll become a member of the church, that they might escape the awful judgment that is about to happen. Because the time of tribulation is going to kill two-thirds of the Jewish race. And only a third are going to come through. And it's going to be, for the rest of the world, horrible, beyond our capacity to even describe. Jesus introduced how all this would come to pass, and he called it the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. I want you to just notice in Matthew 13, he quotes another Old Testament passage. If you'll look with me at verse 35. Starting in verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Does that fit with our definition of mystery? Absolutely. He's quoting here Psalm 78 and verse 2. And so once again in the Old Testament, there was an expectation, there was an anticipation that something is coming, but they didn't know what. I love this when we drop down into Matthew 13 and verse 51 after Jesus gets done. He says, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. You know what? They didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And I'd have probably said the same thing. Oh, yeah, Lord, we got you. We understand it. But I want you to notice in verse 52, he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings from his treasure things new and old. A scribe was a priest. In particular, it was a priest who was steeped in the teaching of God's word and capable of rightly dividing the word of truth. And therefore, he said, every scribe who is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is going to be capable of bringing his treasures before the people from things old and new. Old Testament time, New Testament time, the ability to put them together so that it makes sense. The ability to lay out the treasures in the Old Testament without misappropriating or misapplying the Old Testament. There are some who say, throw out the Old Testament. It no longer has any significance. Who are you kidding? The whole foundation of the New Testament edifice is built on the Old Testament. But we have to be wise enough to separate what is truth and principle that applies to us and what is law and custom that doesn't. And we don't try to reestablish Israel in the church. We recognize that there is a distinction. They had a covenant that applied to them with a rule of conduct. We have a covenant that applies to us, and it has a rule of conduct. What was their covenant? The law of Moses. What is our covenant? The new covenant. I'm going to throw a question out to you to think about during the break. Who was the new covenant promised to? Promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Let me ask you a question. If God promised the new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, how came we in possession of it? At the end of this day, we're going to celebrate communion. And I believe you're going to celebrate communion with an understanding you have never had before. This is the new covenant in my blood. We'll let it develop as we go through the day. Let's close in prayer, and we got a 30-minute break, and just enjoy each other's company, enjoy the beautiful setting outside. I can hear that little stream gurgling away down there, and it just soothes my ragged nerves. So enjoy the marvelous setting that we have. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the marvelous, wonderful, amazing, awesome love that you displayed for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Everything is from him. Everything is to him. Help us just live our lives in humble submission and obedience as he leads us through our lives. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.